We're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, and my plan is to take us through to the end of the chapter, but if we run out of time, I'll make it a two-parter. There's really three episodes going on in the rest of this chapter. Jesus is going to predict for the third time his coming death on the cross. And then the disciples, two of them anyway, are going to ask for the seats to the left and the right of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus has to gently rebuke them about that. And then there's the healing of two blind men. And they all kind of fit together. If you remember, I was telling you that Matthew's a little bit unique in the gospel, that Matthew is assembling his information in an orderly fashion to really bring a point. And I think these three really do fit together quite well where they are. And this will end probably this, if you wanted to kind of divide Matthew up, and it ends a section because chapter 21 is going to begin the triumphal entry and the final Passion Week of our Lord is where we're heading to. So with all that said, let me pray for the word and then I'll begin to read. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that we're handling the very word of God. And Lord, your word is powerful. It's mighty. It can divide. Lord, it reveals things to us. It shows us the truth. And Lord, we so desperately need to be aligned with your truth. So Lord, I pray that you give us hearts that can receive, ears that can hear as your word is read. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the third prediction that Jesus is going to give in Matthew's gospel about his death. And it's verse 17 to 19. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" I want to take you over to the other predictions that Jesus gave, where he's explaining what's going to happen in Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, he described for the first time really his suffering. Because it says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And when he says the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, he's really talking about the Sanhedrin. So Jesus is articulating almost, you know, down to the, you know, the nth degree exactly what's going to happen to him. He's going to be brought before the Jewish high court where he'll be tried. It's a mockery of a trial. And he'll be now in Matthew 20, he's telling us that he's going to have to be turned over to the Gentiles and that they're going to mock him, which is about the lowest a Jew could think of, was to be turned over to Gentiles and have Gentiles mock you. You know, not just the Jews, but these Gentiles, because the Jews didn't have the power to execute. And the leadership knew that. And that's why they turned him over to Pilate, because they want him to be put to death. And then in Matthew 17, Jesus introduced betrayal. Okay, he says, 17:22, it says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he'll be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." So we get all these details in these three predictions of Jesus. But it's interesting when you look at Luke, he says this. This is Luke 18:34. And this is speaking of this third prediction. It says, speaking of the disciples, it says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." And you remember Luke, of all the gospel writers, he's one who was going around probably on a fact-finding mission, And then through the Holy Spirit, he gathers all this information to put together an orderly account of all that happened with Jesus. So somewhere along the line, somebody probably told Luke that, you know, we didn't understand what he was talking about. It wasn't until later. And I wonder to myself, what does that mean? Because Jesus is so plainly telling them that they're going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be murdered. He's going to be tried. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Exactly what's going to happen. And I almost wonder to myself, because Jesus taught so much in parables, if they, you know, remember when they were in the boat and Jesus was talking about beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and they thought he was talking about they didn't bring any bread. And Jesus is like, come on, guys, I'm not talking about bread, I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And I wonder if they weren't spiritualizing what Jesus was saying, thinking, I wonder what he means by that. And they didn't quite put two and two together. Even to the point when he went to the cross, and we'll see as we move forward, that they're bewildered, as if he had never told them this was going to happen. And they don't believe the women when he is raised from the dead. They think they're telling old wives' tales. They don't believe that he really came back from the grave. So this is being massaged into the disciples' thinking. It'll come back later in John's gospel. Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit, part of the job the Holy Spirit has for the apostles was to bring back to remembrance all that Jesus had said and done. So I believe that after Pentecost, the Spirit's poured out, the Holy Spirit brings back to remembrance all these things, that they can put it into Scripture, right? That the Holy Spirit can give us these Gospels. Now this is really for one, this is Jesus' work of redemption to go to the cross to pay for our sin. But also it's an example, because in Matthew 16, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the following, or the call of Jesus, as Bonhoeffer, the old theologian, said, when Jesus beckons one to come, he says, when Jesus beckons a man to come, he beckons him to come and die. That we would die to our old self, our flesh would be done with, and would be raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. We're not who we were. We're not who we were. I mean, I've told you stories before. I mean, I just shocked people when I got converted, because I was such a wretch. I was just such a wretch. And people are like, what happened to you? I'm like, I gave my life to Jesus. I don't know what to tell you. I'm not who I was. You know, it's like the old story of Luther, who used to run around with other people's, not Luther, I'm sorry, Augustine, who was like a worldly man, and he was born in a rich house, and he used to run around with other people's wives, and one of his old girlfriends saw him from across the street, and she was going, Augustine, it's I. And he looked back at her and says, yeah, but it's no longer I. It's no longer I. But the old Augustine was dead. He was raised to newness of life. So this is what Jesus is teaching, which comes as a bit of a shocker where Matthew takes us next, which is the danger of the allurement of greatness. And this is the bulk of what I want to convey today, and then we'll look at that last little bit of a story. I think the two bookends of Jesus talking about his own death and then the healing of the blind are kind of bookends to this section of Scripture. So it says in Matthew 20, and I'm going to read from verse 20 down to 28, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be served among you, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So you have this mother's request. And, you know, when I read this story, there's no telling us what's behind this, what's going on. We can assume a few things from reading the other gospel writers, but it makes me think of, there used to be a TV show on, and it was about these little children beauty queen girls and their moms. These dominating moms, you know, that wanted nothing else than their little girl to get that crown, you know, and they would do anything. And they were all fighting with each other because they wanted their little girl to be the one to get that prize, you know. And I don't know if that's in the heart of these boys' mama, but she's, you know, coming to beseech Jesus that they could have these seats of prominence in the kingdom. And I've been saying this, but you have to remember that they didn't think Jesus was going to his death and that his glorious throne would be in glory and you know, hereafter. That they thought that he was marching into Jerusalem. Even when we look at the triumphal entry, they thought that was it. The people received him. He was the king. They're going to boot out Rome. He was going to take his seat right there in Jerusalem. So they thought they were asking if they could rule right there in Jerusalem, have these prime seats where they would have authority over others, even over the other disciples. Right? We want to be number one and number two, Jesus. Is that cool with you? And Mama's asking this of them. So that's really what's behind this. These boys are none other than James and John. They were business partners with Peter. If you look at Luke chapter 5, it says that much. So they were in fishing business with Peter, and Peter's brother was Andrew. So those four knew each other. I mean, can you imagine them asking for this? And Peter's like right there, and he's listening to what's going on. He's thinking, well, what about me? I mean, Peter was the spokesman for the disciples. They're kind of elbowing in. They're doing a power grab is what they're doing, and the ten don't like it. They're upset. Their mother was a follower of Jesus, Zebedee's wife, James and John's mom. In Matthew chapter 27, we'll see that she's there at the cross. It speaks of several women. He had a lot of women that followed Jesus. They don't get a lot of scripture, except in Luke's gospel. Luke mentions women probably more than any other of the gospel writers. But it does say Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So she's right there at the cross. She's a follower of Jesus. And you have to realize where we are in the story, the gospel. We're getting near the cross. He's heading up to Jerusalem when he does this teaching that he's going to go die. He's heading up to Jerusalem. So when they're on the road, everybody's heading up to Jerusalem because at the Passover, the families went to Jerusalem for the Passover. So now there's crowds. Luke, in the same section, will record the story of Zacchaeus, who's up in the tree and Jesus hasn't come down. And that's contained in Luke. It's the same timeline with the crowds in the streets. You're thinking, why are these people there? Because they're marching up to Jerusalem, and that's what's going on here. And in the midst of this, the mother of Zebedee's sons makes this request. The request was actually coming from James and John. The other two Gospels of the Synoptics, Mark and Luke, don't record the mother. She's not even mentioned. When you look at Mark's Gospel, it says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do,'" listen to this audacious statement, "'Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask.'" Is that a setup question? In my day job, I get customers to call and say something like that. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. First, you tell me what you're asking and I'll let you know yay or nay. But yeah, you're setting me up here. I can't just say, yeah, whatever you ask, I'm going to do. And that's what he does. He says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your glory." So it was, the question was really coming from the boys. They're the ones that had this in their heart. Do you remember Jesus' nickname for these two? James and John. It could be translated the sons of commotion, right? Sounds like a biker gang, the sons of commotion, you know. But that's who these boys were. They were ruffians, man. In Mark 3, it says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Barnabas. I'm probably pronouncing that bad, but and that word means sons of thunder. Doesn't that like sound like something you put on the back of a leather jacket as you're getting on your motorcycle? The sons of thunder. That's who they were. When you look at Mark 9, it says, John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us." How does that look? What if John sees somebody, you know, doing ministry and he's like, hey, you stop that. You cut that out. You know, you're not following us. You ain't doing. I mean, that's like thug stuff. And he becomes the disciple of love. He's completely transformed by Jesus' teaching and the inflowing of the Spirit. He's a different guy. In Luke 9, it says, when the disciples James and John saw it, and what they saw was there was villages that wouldn't receive Jesus. They're like, oh, they won't receive it. Should we pray for them, Lord? Should we pray that God will open their heart? No. It says the disciples James and John saw this and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them like Elijah did? That's James and John. Can you imagine that? You want us to call down fire and we'll snuff the place out. Does that sound good, Lord? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. He's like completely got it backwards, right? The pyramid's all upside down. Mark 10:35 says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Cracks me up. So the request is for authority and honor in the kingdom. They want to be his left and right hand man, right? R.T. France, commentator, says, the natural human concern with status and importance is clearly one of the most fundamental instincts which must be unlearned by those who belong to God's kingdom. That's a good quote. It's not just making fun of James and John because we're all that person outside of the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We all want to see our name up in lights. We all want to have our name at the top of the billboard. We want to be the go-to at work. You know, oh, that he's the best worker in the whole company. We want status. You know, we want our name up in lights. We want to climb the corporate ladder. We want to get somewhere, you know. And that's in our human nature, our fallen nature, which is so shocking what Jesus teaches because it goes so against the grain of who we are in our humanness. There's a danger here that I saw that I was just kind of teaching myself on this, but I'll share it with you. And that's the danger of filtering Jesus' teachings. Because Jesus has taught on this over and over and over again, and they're dull to it. And it's like when you read the Bible and you pick out the parts you like and you go, well, I don't really like that. And you kind of shove that aside. There are churches and cults that do this, that it's not the whole counsel of God's word. It's bits and pieces. Michael Horton, a theologian that Kara and I like, he talks about Lego theology. You get a little piece over here and a little piece over there and you kind of build your little theology. That's not how we approach the Bible. But they had filtered through and didn't really retain a lot of the teaching that Jesus had been teaching them. Jesus had said this in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That verse is so familiar to us, we don't understand the shocking nature of it. I heard a preacher one time say that would be like for us to say, go get a noose, put it around your neck, and then come follow me. Or get in your electric chair and then come follow me. I mean, we just think, well, yeah, that's a cross we bear. No, that was an instrument of torture and death and execution by the government. And Jesus says, no, you need to die to self and then come follow me, is what Jesus is saying. Matthew 18:4, he said, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And James and John and the others obviously had not learned that. Hendrickson, the commentator, says, in his kingdom, greatness is measured by the yardstick of humility. That's another good quote. So it's kind of astounding that after Jesus predicts his own torture and death for our sins and his rising from the dead, that Matthew now says, "When this is the next thing that happened, is the sons of Zebedee, their mom came and asked that they might have these seats of preeminence." And this happens. This happens in so-called Christian circles. You think, well, what's up with like the name it, claim it churches, you know, where it's all about prosperity, a prosperity gospel. I'm always bad at pronouncing names, so I'm sure I'm going to just hack this. But there's a church father, like the next generation after the disciples, named Ignatius. And I read to Karen yesterday Ignatius's letter to the Romans. And he's writing to the Romans because he's heading to Rome. He's in chains. He's been arrested for his witness of Jesus Christ. He was a pastor. And he's being brought to Rome to be fed to the lions. And in his letter to the Romans, he's begging them not to pray for his release because he knew when those lions ate him, he was going to get to go see Jesus. And he was an older guy. He had ministered. He's like, "I'm ready to go home." He's like, "Don't pray for my release." He's like, and he literally said it. He says, "I pray that those lions eat every drop of me so there's nothing to clean up, so you don't have to go out there and clean anything up." And he's writing, and that's his life. He says, "The world doesn't allure me whatsoever. My ministry years are over, and I'm ready to go be with Jesus," is what he's writing. I read that, and then I read a well-known pastor's website yesterday. I was just digging around, a name it, claim it prosperity pastor. Completely the opposite. I mean, it was like two separate messages, completely polar opposite from one another, of a life of service and devotion and humility versus this, you know, I want to be the top of the rung of the corporate ladder and getting all the money I can get. That there's two different worldviews, and one of them is not found in the Bible. So this does occur. Now listen to this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul is teaching Pastor Timothy about this. He says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means for gain. From such withdraw yourself." Now, godliness with contentment, that is great gain. Right? Godliness with contentment. So it's not about us striving to get our name up in the lights, right? It's about humbling ourselves, picking up a cross, and following Jesus. Luther in the Reformation, the beginnings of the Reformation, did a lot of work around, he would use the terms, the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And in his thinking, and I'll read you a quote by him, but I'll explain it to you. In his thinking, and Luther's thinking, he's right. He was thinking anything that we do in and of ourselves, in our own strength, in the flesh, thinking we're doing something for God, is so tainted with sin that it's actually evil in God's sight. And we would do these works and think, "Oh, the Lord must be pleased with that. I'm such a good guy. Look what I did for the Lord." And the Lord's looking at it and saying, "There's so much selfishness in what you just did that I can't even receive it. It's foul to me." And he called us really relying on our own works a theology of glory, right? Versus a theology of the cross, one that recognizes that we do suffer in this life, but God's doing a work in that suffering to humble us, to change us for the good, to help us to reach out to Him in our humility, and that He's taking us beyond that suffering to glory. So it's not in this life. The glory's not here. It's in the hereafter once we get to be with our Lord. And that's really what Luther's theology was all about. But he says this. He says, "A theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. This is clear. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. These are the people whom the apostle calls enemies of the cross of Christ, for they hate the cross and suffering and love works and the glory of works. Thus they call the good of the cross evil and the evil of a good deed good. God can be found only in suffering and the cross. As has already been said, therefore, the friends of the cross say that the cross is good and that works are evil. For through the cross, works are dethroned, and the old Adam, who is especially edified by works, is crucified. It is impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his good works unless he has first been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil until he knows that he is worthless and that his works are not his, but God's. So also, he says in John 14:8, where Philip spoke according to the theology of glory and said, "Show us the Father," Christ forthwith set aside his flighty thought about seeing God elsewhere and led him to himself, saying, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." For this reason, true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ. As it is also stated in John 10, "No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the door," and so forth. It's a great quote. It's a little deep, I know. That's why I was trying to give you a little preface to it. But he's talking about the fact that we don't look for God outside of a crucified Christ. That's where we find God. God has chose to reveal himself and his will in his Son. That's Hebrews 1:1. He spoke finally and completely in his Son. And you say, who is that Son? It was Jesus who went to Jerusalem to be handed over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and beaten and put on a cross to die. That's where we find God, in that cross of Jesus Christ. And he overcame the grave and rose again gloriously 3 days later. I read a quote a long time ago for myself. I had it on my wall for a long time by Oswald Chambers. And Oswald Chambers, my utmost for his highest, is probably his most famous little work he did. And he had a quote, it was a daily devotional, about how when God will take to use a man, or you could say a woman, but to use a man in ministry, that he'll first crush him. Well, friend, that's a scary thought, you know? You go to a seminary and tell all these young men, hey, this is great that God called you to the ministry, God's going to crush you. And he said it's the only way that the sweet savor and essence of Christ can come forth to the congregation, to who you're talking to. You have to go through the ringer. God has to get you to the end of who you think you are before he can ever use you in ministry. And that's true. D.L. Moody had this great quote about Moses. If you ever studied Moses' life, it's divided into thirds, equal portions, 40 years, 40 years, 40 years, when you look at his life. And Moses, if you remember the beginning of the story, he thought he was all that. He killed an Egyptian. He was trying to get between two quarreling people, and he ends up killing an Egyptian. And he thought he was going to lead the people, and they're like, "Who are you?" And later on, they said to him, if you remember the story, they said, "Well, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" And Moses hightailed it. He thought he was going to get arrested for murder. And he ends up spending the next branch of his life, next 40 years, doing what? He goes out, meets a woman, dad-in-law, happens to be a shepherd, and he's out there tending the fields for 40 years, doing nothing, thinking, "God, I always thought God was going to do something with me. I'm just out here tending the sheep." And then God finally calls to him out of a burning bush and says, "Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." It's God Almighty, it was Yahweh speaking to him and says, "You're the instrument I'm going to use." And by then, Moses is like, "I can't even talk, I stammer, I can't do this." And God says, "Well, I'll get your brother Aaron, he'll assist you." And he brings Aaron and he goes through the whole thing, "Put your hand in your shirt, it comes out, it's leprous, put it back in, it's not leprous." He's trying to convince Moses that it's not you, you are nobody, but you're going to serve a God who is the God of the universe. And he calls Moses into the ministry. With all that thought behind what I'm going to read here, this little simple quote that D.L. Moody has, he says, "Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody." And that is really the summation of Moses' ministry, right? So it's quite a thought. And here are these two, you know, upstarts, these two young men, these sons of thunder, right, come up and they're like, "We'd like the seat on your left and on your right." It says, Jesus said to them, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Matthew 27:38 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and another on his left." Those two verses fit hand in hand. In other words, you're not going to have to go hang on crosses next to me, boys. But you do need to be humbled, and you need to follow me, and my spirit needs to be poured into you. He talks about the cup of suffering, right? Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized in the baptism of, and Jesus is going to go be baptized into death, is what he's referring to. And they don't know what he's saying. Absolutely, we can do that. And he does say, well, you know what? Jesus, who knows all things, says you are going to go down that path of suffering for my name's sake. But to get to the left and right, that's not for me, that's for the Father, he says. In Acts 12:2, a simple verse, one of the craziest chapters in the Bible, where most of that chapter is talking about God meticulously sending an angel to go release Peter from prison, and he's brought back out, and Rhoda answered the door, and Peter's there, and they've been praying for Peter's release. They don't even believe it's him. It must be a ghost. But Peter was released. So most of the chapter, and you get this one verse about this guy, James. And it says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's all you hear. That Herod rises up, kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. A part of the Herodian dynasty anyway. And then we read about John, who lived longer. And Revelation 1:9 says, hey, John is doing the writing. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled to Patmos. Karen and I got to go to Patmos 2 years ago. They have a couple houses up in there. It's still not a very populated island. And back then, there was nothing. I mean, he was dumped on an island with other prisoners. And that's where he was sent because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. So it did come to fruition that they would suffer for the name of Jesus. Both of them did. And look at the anger of the 12. You think, well, these two guys, the other 10 are furious about this. Oh, why didn't I think to go up there and ask for that? They got to jump on us. You know, Peter's probably shocked. I'm a spokesman for the group. What are you talking? You're gonna get up in front of me? And all 10 of them are furious, right? They got elbowed out. Top two seats are going to get taken. You know, what on earth? And it's because that's what's in their heart. And that's what's in all of our hearts until Jesus comes along and gives us new hearts. Jesus then teaches about kingdom rule. It's completely different. It's the exact opposite of the world. He gives the illustration of how the Gentiles rule. Why? Why would he? They're Jews. Why is he talking about Gentiles? Well, because Rome was the dominating force of the day. What he meant was, do you see how Rome operates? Are they washing each other's feet? No. They rule by force in a top-down manner. They lord it over those that are under them. It's not going to be like that in the kingdom. He says, no. In the kingdom, greatness comes when you get up and you wash each other's feet, when you serve one another your entire life. That's the great one in the kingdom. It's not about lording over people. It's not about sitting to my left and my right. It's about saying, you know what, I'll take the lowest spot if that helps the church out some. A life of selfless service. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And that's what salvation looks like. You don't make a deal with God. You come on his terms, you submit yourself to him, you bow your knee to him as Lord, and you say, Lord, like Paul did when he got converted, what would you have me to do? And the Lord will tell you what he would have you to do. That's between you and God. You know, sometimes you get counsel from a friend, but God will tell you what to do. And it can be difficult. It's usually a God-sized thing that's beyond what you could do in your flesh. You can't take credit for it, right? It's all God. It's all God. C.S. Lewis has a good quote. He says, ambition, speaking of ambition, he says, we must be careful what we mean by it. If it means the desire to get ahead of other people, which is what I think it does mean, then it is bad. If it means simply wanting to do a thing well, then it is good. It isn't wrong for an actor to want to act his part as well as it is possible to be acted, but the wish to have his name in bigger type than the other actors is a bad one. And that's a good little check here. It's not bad to do your work. The Bible says we're supposed to do things to the excellency of God, to his glory, with all of our might. But are we worried that our billing is smaller than the guy next to us? And that kind of reveals our hearts. Galatians 2, listen to this verse. And you know it, but listen to it. He says, Paul writing says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I is dead. I doesn't live anymore. He went into the tomb with Jesus. And you say, well, how come you're walking about? Well, the life I live is Christ. It's Christ that dwells in me. It's no longer the old Saul, Paul would say. It's now Christ and the purposes of Christ and the empowerment of Christ in my life. This same theme will emerge again, believe it or not, in the upper room, right before the Lord goes to the cross. They're in the upper room in Luke's gospel, and an argument breaks out. And they begin to wonder who would be the greatest. And Jesus teaches them in the upper room and says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. Does it take us a while to get this in our thinking? On the contrary, Jesus said, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Jesus says, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But he was telling them, but that's a different type of kingdom. It's one where you don't necessarily sit to be served, but you're a servant leader, is what he's trying to teach them. That's what Paul says to the Romans after he spends 11 chapters talking about the gospel primarily. And then after all that, considering all that God has done to save our wretched selves, he says in 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. In other words, in light of all that God has done, it's reasonable that you would serve God the rest of your days. Because he's saved you from your sin. I read this quote, and then I'll end this section. We'll just look at these two blind men for a moment. But I read this quote ascribed to David Livingstone. You probably heard of that name before. Missionary to Africa. But he said, he's done with his missionary work, and he says, people talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward and helpful activities and consciousness of doing good and peace of mind and bright hope, a hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life. These may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk. When we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. And that's what Jesus is trying to convey and teach to us, as well as his disciples. And then the last episode, and I think it ties in because the point is that Jesus begins by talking about his cross. He has to teach his disciples it's not about worldly greatness in the kingdom. And now he's going to go off and heal two blind men that needed their eyes opened. And the disciples desperately needed their eyes opened. So he says, this is chapter 20 again of Matthew. Says, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. So their seemingly hopeless condition, they're blind. We don't know how long they're blind. The Gospel of Mark tells us that one of these men is a blind Bartimaeus. You've probably heard that name before. Matthew doesn't go into that detail. Matthew's the only one that tells us that there's two of them. But it's a seemingly hopeless condition. And it's a deep humiliation that they're living. And the other Gospel writers tell us that they're sitting by the side of the road begging. What a life. They have no ways to make a means for themselves. There was no blind schools. There was nothing like that. You were an outcast. Remember, in Jewish society, if somebody was ill or plagued or had leprosy or were blind, the Jewish mind thought was that sin caused that. Remember, there's another blind man. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Well, who sinned? We know sin causes this. So was it his parents or was it him?" And Jesus goes, "No, he's blind that the glory of God may be revealed." And he heals the guy, right? So that's what these two have been living in for their entire life. So they're in desperation. And they have this persistent cry, a desperation. "Have mercy on us." We're not asking for anything we owe. Are you owe us? We aren't asking for anything we deserve. We're asking for mercy. "Have mercy on us." And that's really a teaching to his disciples and to us, that when you're at the end of yourself and you finally realize you have no other hope other than Christ, and to cry out to him for mercy. "Have mercy on me. Save me." And Jesus says, "I'll save you." And he exchanges his righteousness that he gives to us for our sin that we give to him. And he dies for it on the cross. They do have an accurate identification of Jesus. They call him Lord, Son of David. That's a messianic title. I don't think they understood all the depths of all that, but they are using a messianic title. You see that idea in Daniel's, the book of Daniel. And then their proper dedication, right? What do we do once we cry out for mercy and we receive mercy? It says that they got up and they followed him. They followed him. And that's a picture of salvation. The blindness, the hopelessness, the crying out for mercy, receiving salvation, and then following Jesus the rest of your days. That's salvation in a nutshell. And I think Matthew has this here because the disciples, in a sense, needed their eyes opened as well. And sometimes we do too. But I'll end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is truth. And Lord, we desperately need this truth. So I pray, Lord, that you'd take your word that is powerful and now massage it into our minds, Lord, this coming week, that we'd reflect on it, Lord. And if anything I added is useless, then Lord, let it blow away like chaff, that the good kernel, the good grain can remain. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.